5, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. To those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So, this morning we're looking at kindness. The Baker's Evangelical Biblical Dictionary describes kindness as a term overlapping, not always clearly distinguishable from the likes of goodness, mercy, grace, and compassion. It's an attribute of God, but not always or not consistently found in humans. The original word in the Greek for kindness was a word called Christotes, or Christotes, if you're a bogan Frenchman. Christotes means, yeah, that's right, I've really done my research, refers to useful kindness, or kindness that meets real needs. Christotes is also the word that they use for divine kindness, so making it an attribute of God. When Glenn asked me to preach on kindness, man, I was so confident. I thought, well, you know, I'm a kind of a guy. I mean, kind of. Compared to God, I understood that I fail miserably, but, you know, compared to all of you, I mean, I felt pretty comfortable. You know, I mean, some of you might have me, but I figured I was running in the middle of the pack somewhere. But then I started to think more about this supernatural fruit of the Spirit and the purpose to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And I started to think, well, should we be comparing ourselves to each other, or should we be comparing ourselves to Jesus? So this is when things got tough. This got me thinking, if my fruit is a kindness, forget comparing it to other people, is it the kind of fruit that Jesus produced? Is my kindness fruit healthy? Am I producing enough of this fruit? What does the fruit I'm producing say about the type of tree that I am? Matthew 7:16 through 20, Jesus said, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." Have you ever thought to yourself how kind you are might be an indication of how spiritually healthy you are? I hadn't. A few weeks back, I asked my wife, Bessie, actually when I first started considering what I was going to write in this message, I said, "Honey, do you think that I'm a kind person?" Now, in her defense, I am known for my practical jokes. I like to play word games and trap people and make fun of people I love. You know, it's all in love. But I wasn't offended when her response was, no. What concerned me later on upon reflection was my response to her response. I started thinking to myself, you know what? How could someone possibly say that I'm not kind? Don't you remember last year when I bought you this? Don't you remember back in 2015 when I helped that person? Don't you remember in 1993 when I was in year 3 in primary school, I got the kindest student of the week award? How could you possibly call me unkind? And then it hit me. I can count my acts of kindness. I mean, in all seriousness, all jokes aside, if you were to, you know, if I was really to count, I might have one, maybe two handfuls of acts of kindness in a week. This disturbs me because if you were to say to me, "Hey, Mitch, give us your, say, acts of bad temper," for instance, I could probably count back to about 7 o'clock this morning, and then it just becomes a rage-fueled haze. So I got thinking about the words in Matthew 7, and it brought me to the conclusion that my tree is not entirely healthy. I love Jesus with all my heart. I believe the day that I turned to him that he saved me, what he's done at the cross is the catalyst for all of us being saved, but I'm not where I should be. I'm not producing enough of this kindness fruit. When Bessie and I bought our house here in Brisbane, out in the backyard was this great, big, healthy mango tree. that was beautiful. The people that sold us the house had put this wooden box around it. It was about 2 feet high, and they'd filled it in with dirt and then grassed over the top. So it gave the tree this appearance that it was kind of, I guess, shooting out of the ground 2 feet above the regular ground level, if you understand what I mean. It looked great. Aesthetically, it was excellent. And the first year we had the tree, I noticed there were fruit all over it. We had these great big juicy mangoes. The second year, though, the tree looked normal, but it stopped producing fruit. By the third year, there was no fruit and the tree was starting to die. I could see the branches and so forth were kind of starting to rot. So I thought, well, I mean, it only took me 3 years, but eventually I decided to go and investigate what was going on. So we dug the box out from around the tree, and where the base was supposed to have come out of the ground underneath the dirt, the tree was starting to rot. And what had happened was it had killed the tree and stopped it from producing fruit. I think as humans, as Christians, this is sometimes what happens to us. We surround ourselves with things that really aren't good for us. Things that might look good on the surface, but underneath they're making us sick, and in the end they stop us from producing fruit. We are, as I've said, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Holy Spirit, the day we were saved, took up residence in our very being. He wants kindness to overflow in us. So we have to ask the question, why do we struggle with it? Why, like the Evangelical Dictionary says, are we so inconsistent? This morning I want to look at two examples of kindness. The first is God's kindness. I mean, this really serves as the example for what we should all aspire to. And the second is our kindness. What are the defining characteristics of each? And more importantly, what are the differences? I believe that somewhere between the contrast of man and God lies the answer to our inconsistencies. So let's begin with our look at God and his kindness. Now, I want to say right from the beginning, when Glenn first asked me to preach on kindness, I could think of nothing to say. And then when I really started looking into the Bible, I realized I could probably talk for about 4 hours. So there are lots of different avenues we can go down here. But I'm going to choose a couple and hopefully give us a summary of God and his kindness. So we often talk about God being perfectly kind. But have you ever thought, well, like, what does that actually mean? Like, if I'm perfectly clean, it means I haven't dropped my dinner on my T-shirt, or, you know, I'm not dirty. But what does it mean when we attribute this to God being kind? What does it mean to be perfectly kind? Well, here's what I think it means to be perfectly kind. And I make my assumption based on the character of God I see in the Bible. I think to be perfectly kind is to remain consistently kind regardless of mood or circumstance. I think God's kindness, as we see it in the Bible, can be miraculous and spectacular, but I think to define it as perfect is just to acknowledge that it's always there. When we think of our kindness, often it's heavily dependent on our mood, our circumstance or situation. In fact, these things can have us sometimes act very unkind. But with God, it's always there. Even in his wrath, even in his anger, there is still kindness underlying his motives. It's really interesting, you know, to read the Bible with this thought that God's perfectly kind, because there are parts of the Bible we come to and we think, gee, was that kind? And I think God in his wisdom has deliberately done this. I think it's supposed to challenge us because it helps us, when we look at it hard enough, come to a true understanding of what the word actually means. Let's use the book of Luke, chapter 9, 59 through 62, as an example. 59 starts off, "He, Jesus, said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he, the man, replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Seems reasonable. Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still, another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" Do we read these passages and think, come on, Jesus, it's a bit harsh? I mean, he just wants to go and bury his father. I think with that, upon looking at it, I think what that that term actually means is his father's old. He wants to go and wait with him until he dies and then follow Jesus. The other guy just wants to go say goodbye to his family. It seems to us like it's not that big a deal. But again, I don't think these verses are in the Bible by accident. I think they're meant to challenge us. So if we're feeling that, that's good. But how do we confirm God's perfect kindness in these passages? Well, let me give you an example. Imagine a parent disciplining a child for the purpose of that child growing up being a respectful, contributing member of society. In the heat of punishment, if you're to ask the child, is their parent kind? You're probably going to get a no. In fact, even from the outside looking in at the punishment, it's hard to find kindness in the punishment. But we fast forward 30 years, the once child is now an adult. They've got a good job, they're raising a family, they're a contributing member to society. The child now looks back and understands that everything the parent did, everything that all the hopes for the child that the parent had have now come to fruition through the discipline and so forth that it gave the child. And even from the outside looking in, we now seeing the bigger picture understand that this act, while it may not have seemed kind, was in fact part of a bigger picture of kindness. So just like our example, Jesus' focus here is the big picture. It's eternal life. Jesus doesn't want people to abandon their family or their father. He tells us to honour them. But what good are these relationships without eternal life? He's looking at the bigger picture. What seems unkind in the context of the bigger picture was nothing but kind. In fact, it would have been easy for Jesus just to say, look, go and do it. It would have made him look better. We wouldn't have to read these passages and be challenged. But he did what he needed to do to get those men to where they needed to be. So this is one example. Of course, there are far more obvious examples in the Bible of how God's perfect kindness is displayed. One of my favourites is the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's probably, in my opinion, one of God's best examples of kindness that transcends race and culture, social status and reason. So I'm going to give you an overview of the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters, but you need all four to get the full picture, and if I read all four, we're going to be here all day. So, I'll give us an overview. So, the story opens up with a Jewish family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons from Bethlehem in Judah. They're moving east to the neighbouring country of Moab to escape a famine. There they live for about 10 years. The sons marry two local girls, Ruth and Orpah. Life seems good, but unfortunately, one by one, Elimelech and his two sons die. This leaves Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah manless and in need of help. Now, for the ladies in the audience, that might not seem that bad given our current culture. You've got no one to drive you around and blame for everything, but outside of that, it's pretty good. But in this Jewish culture, it was a big deal because the men provided the income. So it was often the catalyst for people transitioning into poverty. So with that in mind, with the situation and its potential consequences, Naomi decides to head back to Bethlehem and her daughters-in-law pack their luggage and join her. Naomi begs the girls to stay behind and remarry, and while Orpah is convinced and stays in Moab, Ruth pledges her devotion to Naomi, forsaking her God and her people to become a part of Naomi's life in Israel. Ruth's stubbornness pays off, and Naomi lets her tag along. In Bethlehem, things are not good for the ladies. Naomi is feeling down and out, and Ruth is reduced to gleaning in the barley fields. For those that don't understand the term gleaning, it's basically going along behind the pickers and picking up the scraps. So there Ruth is in the barley fields, and she happens to run into a well-known rich guy named Boaz, who instantly takes a liking to her and offers her all kinds of sweet gleaning privileges. Boaz also happens to be a relative of Naomi's late husband Elimelech, which is very, very important because under the Jewish tradition, it was an obligation for near relatives to marry someone like Ruth and provide for her as family. When Naomi hears about Boaz and what a stand-up guy he is, she hatches a plan for Ruth to snag him as a husband. She tells her daughter-in-law to visit, embrace yourself, she tells her daughter-in-law to visit him at night and lie at his feet. this is incredibly strange. We can explain a lot from the Bible, but this one I struggle with. But that was how it was back in those days. Apparently that was the old sexy. So Ruth does what her mother-in-law asks, and Boaz is pleasantly surprised to see this cute girl from the fields is interested in him. He tells Ruth that he would love to marry her, but there's another relative even with even closer ties to her in-laws, which gave him the first right to marry Ruth. So Boaz sets out to meet the guy, and everyone is left to hold their breath while we wait to find out whom Ruth will end up with. As it turns out, this random relative isn't interested in Ruth, so a deal is struck. The other guy renounces his claim on Ruth, and Boaz is free to marry her. Soon, Ruth and Boaz have a son, which makes Naomi incredibly happy. The women in town name the baby Obed, and surprise, surprise, he goes on to be the grandfather of King David. What a great picture of God's kindness looking after everyone. This is how his kindness works, even from what should have been a hopeless situation. He gives Naomi, an old widow that usually would have transitioned into poverty, a family, grandchildren, and she's taken care of financially. And then there's Ruth, who's a foreigner and a widow in Israel. Now, in those days, that was a big deal. That wasn't an easy hurdle to overcome. But she doesn't just get a husband. She gets a wealthy husband that loves her, is appreciative of her, and gives her children, and ends up being the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king in Israel's history. And let's not forget about Boaz, the lucky dog. He gets this pretty young woman, just rock up to his fields and can't wait to marry him. God's looking after everybody. And I think that's the most incredible thing about God's kindness. It doesn't have a stereotype for who receives it. You can be rich, poor, tall, short, black, white, it doesn't matter. You're a candidate for God's kindness. I think maybe the one commonality we could draw from the Bible is that often God will repay kindness with kindness. But there are examples of even the unkind receiving God's kindness. So this is a brief examination of God and his kindness. As I said, we're limited with time, so I can't go too deep into it. But what I want to start to do now is try and uncover our inconsistencies by contrasting God with us. Okay, so what does our kindness look like? Have you ever seriously thought about who are the recipients of your kindness? I found this to be an incredibly interesting exercise because I'd never really thought about it. But basically, I can narrow it down to two groups. There are people that I feel are in need of help that are doing worse than me, and then there are people I love and I care about, I have some association with. And when we start to really put ourselves under the microscope, it's interesting. You look at what makes you tick, you have to start asking yourself some big questions. I mean, for instance, when I'm thinking of my kindness regarding people doing worse than me, I've got to ask the question, why do you have to be doing worse than me to qualify for my kindness? I mean, am I the standard? Because I feel like this is a dangerous benchmark. If I'm the standard for kindness, then kindness might become incredibly rare. I mean, it drew me to the conclusion that my kindness in certain ways is incredibly prejudiced. I discriminate for who gets my kindness in many situations. I mean, even among groups of people that are doing worse than me, sometimes I'm more inclined to be kind to people that pull on my heartstrings. It's not necessarily even just about them doing worse than me. It's something that I can draw an emotional tie to. Who is my heart breaking for? And then there's people that we love and care about. Now, this one again is interesting. There are people in this world that I would die trying to help. My kindness for them extends past self-preservation. I think lots of us here would have people like this in our lives, but have you ever thought about why that is? I mean, yes, you love them and you care about them, but have you ever really thought about why? Well, here's what I think the reason is. I think it makes your life good to make their life good. I mean, yes, you have the best intentions for them, but it makes you happy to see them happy. So it's not, I mean, we shouldn't kid ourselves, it's not entirely selfless. So what am I saying here? Is Mitch saying that it's wrong to be kind to people that our heart breaks for? Am I saying that we shouldn't have people that we have unconditional kindness towards because it makes our life better to see them happy? No, absolutely not. In fact, It's great that you find satisfaction in kindness. God himself finds satisfaction in these things. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these things I delight." If God delights in kindness, well, then we're allowed to as well. The problem isn't that our hearts break for some and that we rejoice in the happiness of others. That's not the problem. The problem is outside of our little circle, outside of the people that tug on our heartstrings, often we abandon our responsibility to kindness. It's great that we're kind to all the people we're kind to. It's all the other people God puts in front of us that we miss that are the problem. Since I began thinking about this message, I really felt God opening my eyes to how horribly desensitized I am to lots of the pain and suffering in the world around me. You know, there are so many situations, and I don't even realize, I've just got the blinkers on, I walk straight past it without a second thought. A couple of weeks back, I started to look at homeless people, for whatever reason, on the street around where I live and in the CBD. Now, this is something that I've experienced with people that I've known have to go through, you know. So it's something that, like, I understand that there's a lot more than someone just living on the street. There's a lot that has to happen. There's mental and spiritual things. And I've always had, I guess, a headspace of, I feel for these people. But probably about a month ago, there was one particular woman that I've seen quite a bit around the place, you know. And this one particular day, she was having a rough day. She was, you know, covered from head to toe in filth, and you know, she's talking to herself, and she's violently angry. You know what I mean? There's no one. I mean, there's people around everywhere, but she's talking to herself, and she's really struggling. You know, I can see that there's something big happening in here, and I'm thinking to myself, Mitch, you should go over and talk to her. You know, you should go over and say something, just even if it's just to, you know, just so she knows that someone's there. But then my brain started saying to me, yeah, but what if she rejects me? I mean, there's people everywhere. I don't want to look like an idiot. Now, can you believe that the woman, the homeless woman, I'm scared of her rejecting me? I mean, when I say it out loud, it sounds ridiculous, but this is what I'm thinking. And then I'm thinking to myself, well, what if she attacks me? You know, she's in this violent kind of rage. I mean, I wish it was a guy. There's not many ways you can make a wrestling match with a homeless lady look good. You know what I mean? I mean, it sounds funny, but it's really not when I consider, you know, the problem with our brain is this, is it calculates risk. It gives us reasons not to do things. And the world's conditioned us to be like this, you know, like, if we don't calculate the risk first, we're prey to rip-off merchants, we're prey to predators. But it wasn't supposed to be like that, you know. God gave us a heart to lead us into situations our brain was too cautious for. I'm looking at this woman and I realize there's not enough pain in my heart to get me out of my comfortable situation and risk everything by going over to her. I like the feeling of doing good, and we all do. But I realized I just didn't care enough. This situation is so familiar to me. I'm so desensitized that another human life is going to waste right in front of me, and I can't get over myself. What's wrong with me? Upon reflection later, I couldn't help but think, what's wrong with me? You know, I wasn't always like this. I remember, I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, and Mum used to take us down to a park beside the Coffs Harbour Creek near the Coffs Harbour Jetty in where I grew up. And this one day I'm down in the park at the play equipment. Now, to put it in context, when I was 7 or 8 years old, I was about this high. I was incredibly overweight. I had a big mouth and not that many friends. So I was fairly well acquainted with bullies. I wasn't a dumb kid, so I used to do what I could to, you know, avoid having to deal with people that I knew would get me into those sorts of situations. So this one particular day, I'm down at the park playing. I think Mum and Samantha and Tyson were sort of, you know, 500 metres the other way beside the creek swimming. And I'm standing there and I notice these boys across the other side of the park. Now, these guys are 3 or 4 years older than me. probably late primary school, like 11, 12 years old, and I could tell just by looking at them, you know, my assessment as a 7 or 8 year old boy, that these were bad kids. These were guys that I didn't want to mess with, you know. Anyhow, I'm navigating one end of the play equipment to the other to them just to avoid them. And then another young boy walks down into the middle of the play equipment. Now, he's probably my age, a little bit younger, goofy looking kid, big, thick Coke bottle glasses. And he's got a packet of lollies stuck to his chest and he's walking down. And these older boys see him and they make a beeline for him. And so by this time, they're probably 10 or 15 metres from me, so I'm just kind of standing there looking. And they walk up to him and they say, "Give me a lolly." And as he's a little bit startled, one of them belts him in the side of the head, knocks the lolly out of his mouth. Whoops. There's spit and all sorts over the side of his face. His glasses are gone skew-if. And then another one's come in from the side and hit him from the other side, and they've pushed him over. They've taken his lollies and he started to cry. You know, I'd just never seen anything like that before. I just remember standing there thinking, I mean, I was terrified of these kids, but I remember thinking to myself, you can't do that. How can you treat someone like that? The pain and injustice that I felt in my spirit was too much for me to deal with. I knew that I was going to get my butt whooped if I went over there, but without thinking, my spirit dragged me over there. And I stood right in the center of them, and I stood frozen still for about 5 seconds as they took their attention from him to me, and I pointed at the kid that hit him and I said, "That's slack." And then as soon as I said it, I went, "Why'd I say that?" And then as I saw the anger well up in this guy's face, I said, "My mum's just over there," because this is my next defense mechanism. As we all turned simultaneously, mum's not there. She's like 500 meters that way. And I've gone, "Why'd you say that?" And so I stood there just thinking, I'm going to get my butt kicked. I had nothing. There was really no reason for me to go over there but to take some heat off this other kid. But you know, through the grace of God, and this is what he does sometimes when he shows up, I got a shove in the chest, told to mind my own business, and then they left both of us alone. You know, I don't know how that works. But what I do know is this. I've thought about that time, about that situation, so many times over, you know, the years that I was growing up, and I thought to myself, wow, what an idiot. Why would you do that? Why would you just rock up with nothing, not able to defend myself? You know, that's not smart. I spent 20 years of my life trying to get as far from that kid as possible. Everything he was, I wanted to be the opposite. You know, I've created all these defenses so that I never have to be standing there with nothing again. Just like that mango tree, you know, I'd built this box, but what I didn't realize was on the inside, you know, the kind heart that God had given me through trying to eliminate my vulnerabilities was slowly hardening. You know, the image, we talk about being created in the image of God. You know, I often think about what we were before the world hardens us, and I think that that's a much better reflection of what God intended us to be, you know. And so I'm thinking of this, and all the conclusion I can come to is, I just wish I was like that young boy again. I wish I could be led into a situation so powerfully with my heart that didn't matter what my brain was thinking. You know, I've just seen too much. I know what happens to kids like that if they don't toughen up. If he keeps leading into situations with his heart and not his brain, there's no place for people like that in this world. They get rejected, pushed around, and spat on. You know, isn't it ironic as Christians? It's our goal to conform ourselves to the likeness of Christ. As we've mentioned numerous times during this series, that's really what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. But we're so afraid of being pushed around and spat on, even if it's only figuratively speaking. We're so afraid of rejection, even if it's for the sake of extending kindness to someone else. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did going up to that cross? If we're so committed to being like Christ, then why are we so afraid of becoming like Christ? Isn't it sad that when I think of it, that kid was the closest thing I've ever been to a Christ likeness, and all I've done for the majority of my life is try and run away from it? Matthew 18, 2 through 3 says, "He, Jesus, called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Church, if we're to change, if we're to have the type of kindness overflow in us that Jesus had, we have to try and get back to a time when the handiwork of this world made us sick. A place where injustice is so offensive that without thinking we feel compelled to act. We have to become like the little children we once were. We have to lose our prejudice, our battle scars, our self-importance and our bitter feelings and just show up with nothing, ready to be pushed around, ready to be spat on if that's what's needed and let God produce fruit in us. Yeah. I know that sounds easier said than done, but it's what needs to happen. You know, it became obvious to me why or how God is so consistently kind. It's not a hidden code in the Bible. It's not some miracle. It's just because he cares. Not sometimes, but all the time. Yeah. God's kindness isn't something he does, it's a part of who he is. You know, Glenn said something last week that I thought was, in a practical sense, incredibly useful. He said, he gave us the story of how when he's getting frustrated in traffic, he pitches the person he's getting frustrated with to be his daughter. And then instantly, you know, it kind of alleviates that frustration. Well, I want to set a challenge for everybody this morning. If you remember nothing else from today, this is what I think God has given me to take with you. Starting from the moment we leave church, we are going to encounter people that are in desperate need of our kindness. Some you're already kind to, so that's great, but there's others that you find it hard to be kind to, or you just don't notice. For the ones you struggle with, I want you to ask God in prayer to break your heart for these people. I want you to put the face of someone you love and can't stand to see in pain on that person, and let's see if it makes a difference. We all have people in our lives that need our kindness. It might be someone on the street, or it might be someone that has incredible material wealth, someone you feel is doing better than you. It makes no difference. If God has put them in your life, then it's your responsibility to act. If we don't, then we're counterfeit Christians. If we're not doing what Christ did, we're counterfeit. We don't really believe what we say we believe. If our kindness is ever to look like the kindness of Christ, if we're to produce the type of kindness Galatians 5 talks about, we need to break down the box that's killing our tree. We need to care enough to be consistently kind. Let's pray.